The Apostle Paul has been teaching us in Romans chapters 7 and 8 that our default position in life, apart from God, is the flesh. Our human nature, disposition, personality. Paul exhorts us not to walk according to the pattern of the flesh in Romans 8, but to walk according to the pattern of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can overcome our human nature with all of its sinful habits. And Paul has been stressing this point in Romans chapter 8. The natural question that comes to mind then is, does this mean that we sit back and wait for God to fix us? If God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who does the changing and the transforming, does this mean we just sit back and wait for God to do His work? Do we, as a popular expression is used, do we let go and let God? And the answer is no. We are active participants in this process of spiritual growth. What is our role then? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 through 14 that we live in the Spirit by executing our habits of sin. Verse 12, "So then, brethren," and the "so then" here in verse 12 takes us back to what he's just finished talking about. He has said that every one of us as Christians have the fullness of the Spirit that is available to us to live the Christian life. So then, in the light of that, what is your role? What should you be doing? And I think that these three verses here may be the most important, or some of the most important verses in all of the Bible, to outline our responsibilities in the process of growing spiritually. Spiritual growth can be a painful process. And sometimes we have to go through those painful experiences in order to grow in holiness, in order to grow in our walk with God. And executions are not pretty. We must actively participate in the process by making specific choices about our lives. These choices, Paul will say here, are life and death choices. And the contrast is exactly what we exactly opposite what we might think from the world's perspective, the world in which we live right now. First principle then, living by our sinful habits leads to death. Verse 12, "So then, brethren, in the light of the fact that the Spirit of God is in you and is doing His work, and it is all by Him that we can live and live victoriously. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." When Paul writes that we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, he literally says that we are not debtors to the flesh. The flesh, once again, is that complex set of characteristics that is our nature, our personality, as governed by sin. For it is in the flesh that the sin lives. It is our personality as directed by sin. And Paul says we are not debtors to this personality. We do not owe our human nature anything at all. We are not obligated to do what our personalities want us to do and what by nature we would normally do. We have been freed from that obligation through Jesus Christ. We do not have to do what our human nature tells us to do. So when the temper wells up inside of us, we can say no to the temper. We owe it nothing and do not have to indulge the temper at all. Now Paul goes on in verse 13 to tell us that if we are living according to the flesh, we are destined to die because the flesh always leads to death. This has been his theme throughout Romans 6, 7, and 8. Whatever is of the flesh always leads to dying, death, devastation, destruction, damage. Sinful habits always destroy our relationships, our opportunities, our lives. And Paul has been stressing that truth. And he laid out an important principle back in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 that I want to take a look at this morning as we look at Romans 8. He said in Romans 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" We become slaves to whatever we want the most at any given time. Whatever or whoever, for that matter, we present ourselves to becomes our master in life, and we become slaves of that thing or that person. If we give ourselves to money, then money will come to master us. If we give ourselves to another person, then that person will come to dominate us. If we give ourselves to drugs or to alcohol, then drugs or alcohol become our master. We think that we are in control, but really we have become slaves to what we want. If it is sin, then we become slaves to that sin. If it is obedience to God, then we become slaves to God. Whatever it is in your life that you are prone to give yourself to is the person, thing, concept, idea that will become your master. We make the choices, but the results are very clear. We grow in righteousness or we descend into death, depending upon whether we present ourselves to sin or to obedience. Which one will master our lives? We will give ourselves, we will be slaves to one or the other direction of life. Literally, now in Romans 8, verse 13, Paul tells us that we are destined to die. Death is the result of choosing to follow our sinful habits in life. The ironic truth is that what we think will bring us life only brings us death instead. Now, modern morality tells us all the time that we should follow our feelings. Follow your feelings. Be what you want to be. Do what you want to do. Assert yourself. Grab for what you want in life. Modern morality tells us that you only really live when you grab for all that you can get. God says that what we think will give us life. You know, if I could just have that relationship with that special person, if I could just have that job, if I could just have, if I could just have this, then I could really live. And instead, God says, you're dying. Follow your feelings, and you follow them to death. You become a slave of what you want. When we open the doors to our sinful feelings, then we are really opening the doors to our own destruction. On April 2nd, 2001, the worst fishing accident in America in 50 years took place in the Bering Sea. The Arctic Rose, a 92-foot commercial fishing trawler, went down in the frigid water 205 miles northwest of St. Paul Island. All 15 crewmen went down with the ship. It happened so fast that no radio call for help was even sent. The Coast Guard began an investigation that lasted for 3 years. The inquiry drew conclusions based upon underwater video of the wreck. Although the exact cause is not known, a possible reason for the disaster did surface. The underwater cameras showed that several of the ship's doors and hatches were left open. Since not all of the members of the crew were experienced seamen, the theory was that these novices did not understand the importance of keeping a ship's watertight doors closed at all times. Investigators said the ill-trained, inexperienced crew frequently tied the door open to let some fresh air into the boat's fish processing area because it smelled so bad. Waves from a rough sea would have swept into the trawler through that open door, into other open doors and hatches. As a result, the Arctic Rose would have capsized and gone down in less than 2 minutes. Folks, not all open doors are God's opportunities. When you follow your sinful feelings, you follow them into disaster. You open the door to failure and destruction. What we think brings life actually brings death. And conversely, what we think brings death actually brings life. Killing our sinful habits leads to life, Paul writes. Look at the second half of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It is vital to understand that we are responsible as Christians to put our sinful habits to death. This is our responsibility. Now, we can't do it by ourselves, but we can do it by the power of the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. God doesn't do it for us. We have got to do it. We have got to put to death those sinful habits. That is our responsibility and our role. The word translated putting to death is used in the ancient literature of the work done by a public executioner. It is an execution that Paul is talking about here. We are to execute the sinful habits in our lives. What are the sinful habits in your life that gain control of you? It is your job. You can't do it by yourself. You have to do it by the power of the Spirit. But it is your job to execute those sinful habits. And you have the power of the Spirit to do that, as Paul has said in the previous verses. The old English used the word mortify to translate this word execute or put to death. And so preachers often talked about the mortification of the flesh. Now that's a biblical doctrine that I want to explore for a few moments this morning. But before I do so, I must note that it has been misused and abused over the centuries to the point that many people shy away from a doctrine of mortification of the flesh and try to stay away from it. It is viewed as too abusive. But I think that the mortification of the flesh is the key to spiritual victory in our lives. It is our role, our responsibility. So before I explain how we kill our sinful habits, let me explain how we don't, because there are so many false doctrines wrapped up with this concept of killing the flesh that we need to address them. And I want you to understand what mortification of the flesh is not, so we can understand what it is. First way that it was often used is the whole concept of legalism taken to its fullest extent. In its fullest form, legalism leads to a joyless, fear-filled Christianity. It's morbid, it's introspective. Legalism produces Christians who develop these sort of martyr complexes. Look at poor me, I'm doing God's will, and you know I'm doing God's will because I look so miserable doing it. It's awful. Everything is duty. Everything is obligation. Happiness is the enemy of holiness. All fun is sin. And the Puritans often talked about the mortification of the flesh in their preaching. And while many times they kept a good biblical balance with that, they often ended up in a very legalistic mindset where there was no fun and no happiness and all of that kind of thing. And so that's why many have shied away from this doctrine over the years. Whatever makes me miserable must be God's will. I've actually had students in Bible college tell me that I thought it was God's will for me to go to the mission field because that's what would make me most miserable. I knew I didn't want to do it, so it had to be what God wanted me to do. No, that's not God's way. And it's not a biblical doctrine. Legalism is all about control, control, control. I must control my flesh and anything that I want by the rigid application of duty and obligation. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's the first false doctrine of mortification. Second one, down through church history, was monasticism. There have always been those down through church history who have tended toward monasticism. Monasticism says that since the world out there is evil, it's bad, we have to renounce the world and everything in it. We've got to get away from all of that in order to be holy. If we want to be spiritual, then we must separate totally from the world. We must avoid all contact and give up all the comforts and material possessions in this world. Monastics took vows of abstinence from money and possessions and marriage and many other worldly comforts in order to be or become spiritual. And in one form or another, monasticism has been down with the church down through church history. They falsely taught that this was what it meant to mortify the flesh, be holy by avoiding all contact with the outside world. The third false view of mortification was dualism, rose out of the Greek philosophy of dualism. Dualism taught that the spirit is good, but the body is evil. So anything spiritual must avoid all the pleasures of the physical. Anything physical that you enjoy must be evil because it's physical, it's body. So they advocated starving the body through fasting and other vows of abstinence, discipline the body through flagellations, and in extreme forms, they would actually beat themselves or whip themselves in order to try and become holy through control and domination of the body. Drive lust out by deprivation. The body is bad. It is full of evil. It is full of lust. So what you've got to do is drive it out of you through depriving yourself of any enjoyment, any pleasure, any comfort, so as to live the spiritual life. And this too is a false doctrine. These are abusive false doctrines, and Paul is not teaching us to mortify the flesh in these ways. Paul tells us that we will live if we are executing the practices of the body by the power of the Spirit. First, I want you to notice that he says we do it how? By the power of the Spirit. You can't do it yourself. It is only because the Spirit lives inside of us. It is only because the Spirit is there and we have available to us the fullness of the Spirit that we can possibly kill the practices, the sinful practices and habits of our lives. Now, Paul has already made it clear in the previous verses that who has the power of the Spirit in their lives? Every single one of you as Christians has the fullness of the Spirit available. So there's no excuse. We can kill the habits of the flesh by the Spirit's power. And Paul is very clear here that we are to kill the practices or actions of the body, not the body itself. The word practices is a word that is often used with bad things such as deceit, treachery, sinful things. So we must kill these sinful habits in our bodies. Why the body? We don't want to fall into dualism here. Let me say this biblically, the body in and of itself is not evil. The physical is not sinful in and of itself. But Paul is very clear that in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that whereas God has redeemed the spirit, He has not yet redeemed the body. Romans 8, 23, which we're coming to in a while, says that when does God finally redeem the body? He redeems the body at the resurrection. So until the resurrection, the body lives with residual sin inside of it. And that's where the battle with sin generally takes place, is in our bodies, in our passions, in our cravings, in our habits, and it is played out in the activities and actions of our body. So we are to kill the practices of the body, the habits that lead to sin that our body is involved in. How do we do this? How does this work? Let's talk about how we actually do this. Well, mortification then, biblically, means an execution of whatever is leading us to sin. In fact, whatever or whoever is leading us into sin, the residual sin that still lives in our bodies must be executed, and that's our job. Jesus made a powerful statement of the same doctrine in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. He said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish, die, than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish or die, than for the whole body to go into hell." So do you want to live? You must kill whatever would lead you to death. You must execute it. Now, Jesus is talking, I think, here about the concept that Paul is talking about when he says execute the flesh, or the practices of the body, literally. And Jesus is not talking literally. This is not a literal statement here. He's not telling you that if your eye is giving you a problem, you're to gouge it out and throw it away. Or if your hand sins through stealing or something, that you're to cut it off and throw it away. He's not talking literally. This is figurative language. And it is deliberately hyperbolic. That is, it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point. It is figurative language to make the point that you'd better deal with whatever inside of you is bringing about sin. You better get it out of your system. You better cut it out. You better do it, and it may be brutal or harsh to do it. And the language here is brutal and harsh, isn't it? But that's because this issue is so serious. His point is not to mutilate your physical body. His point is to execute whatever in us leads us to sin, because sin becomes addictive. It begins to control our bodies. We come to crave the sin in our lives. And if we are to gain victory over that sin, then we have to brutally kill all parts of us that would crave the sin. So if we like gossip about our spouses or other people, then we must be brutal in eliminating that from our lives. Not rip out our tongues. Cut out the gossip. If we have problems with lust, then we must cut out of our lives anything that would lead to lust. Sometimes I hear people pray something like this. Many others have heard similar prayers over the years. God, I can't control this sin in my life. I've tried so hard to get rid of it. Please, God, take this sin out of my life. Remove this craving from me. Take the sin away. Friends, I want to tell you that there is no place in the Bible that tells you to pray that prayer. That's the wrong prayer. Now, God can And occasionally he does remove those sinful cravings from our lives, miraculously by his grace. But most often God does not do that. What does God do when it comes to those sinful desires that we struggle with? God looks at us and he says, when we pray to him about those sins, he says, look, I've already given you the power to get rid of it. Cut it out of your life. Get rid of it. Take care of it. Kill it. Remove that sinful habit. We as Christians have no right to say, I'm so weak. The temptation is just too powerful. Me, poor, poor me. I'm such a victim. The Bible's answer is, stop it. Stop it. That's the Bible's answer. When you look through the exhortations of the New Testament dealing with sin, over and over again, you're going to get a command. And what's the command going to be? Whatever the sin problem is, abstain, get rid of it, stop it, cut it out, get it done, remove it, do it. That's what God tells us to do. And why can he say that? Because the Spirit's inside of us. He's already given us the ability to do it through the Spirit of God. The question is, will we do it? Will we stop it? If you have a problem with dirty jokes and crude talk, the Bible tells you to stop doing it. Not to pray, oh God, please remove this problem from me. Stop it! If you have a problem with alcohol or drug addiction, the Bible tells you to stop it. Cut it out of your life. If you have a problem with pornography, the Bible tells you to kill it. You say, how do I do that, Dave? Well, the pornographer must take steps to kill the sinful habit by removing the computer from the house if you have to. Get it out of there. Cut off the internet if that's what you have to do. Or give your spouse the password. Make it password protected so you can't even get into it. Don't even go down the same street as that place of business. Don't even go there if you have to. Stay away from the magazine rack if you have to, but cut it out of your life. That's what the Bible tells us to do. It's hard, it's brutal, it's harsh. The alcoholic must stay out of bars. You got to remove the alcohol from your house. Join AA or some other 12-step program. Get straightened out. We're not cured from these sinful cravings, but we must kill them by the steps we take. You say, that's so hard, Dave. That's harsh. It's brutal. It hurts people and situations to just cut it out of our lives. Yeah, but executions are not pretty. I've never seen one, have you? But I don't think it's a pretty sight. It is brutal. It is harsh. And it is painful. And sometimes God has to bring us through that painful execution of whatever it is that is controlling our lives in order to gain victory in Him. So eliminate that from your life. We kill the sinful habits in our lives. And the rest of the New Testament gives multiple examples of how we do that. I'll just list a few this morning very quickly. Stay away from dangerous people. Stay away from dangerous people. And do not participate, partner in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even reprove them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them, that is the people, the sons of disobedience, in secret. Peer pressure is powerful. Young people, the single most devastating force in your life is peer pressure. You get caught up with the people that will lead you towards sin, and it will not be a surprise when you head towards sin. And when it happens, it's death that results. But adults, we're the same way. Now, Paul is not saying that we don't have any contact with the world, monasticism, and go live in some monastery somewhere. We are to be witnesses in this world, but there are dangerous people in this world. Stay away from them. Cut them out of your life if you have to. Now, it may be different for each of us. Someone who's dangerous to you may not be so dangerous to me, and vice versa, because of our varieties of sin struggles. But there are dangerous people, and you've got to cut them out of your life. Discipline your body for good, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Now again, we're not talking about dualism, but we're talking about discipline. Therefore I run in such a way, Paul says, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, we don't literally abuse our bodies. That's not what Paul is talking about. Again, it's figurative language here. How we need to discipline our bodies and our bodily desires so that we don't live our lives seeking to indulge our bodily passions, which can disqualify us from serving God. Don't give opportunity to the flesh. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But here's what we're to do. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. That's what we're to do. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't set yourself up with opportunities to fall. Don't put yourself in situations where you're giving the flesh a chance to work. Do what you have to do to put up the boundaries and the guard lines and the guardrails to keep you out of those situations, because when you walk into them, you're giving an opportunity to the flesh to go to work. Be alert to that. Now, each of us has different issues with sin. So many opportunities for sin for you may not be for me, and vice versa. What will be a problem for me may not be a problem for you. But the point is that you must not make any provision for those places where you know you are weak. Stop going there. A Danish proverb said, no one can be caught in a place he never visits. Good spiritual advice. Verse 14 then. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now Paul is talking in reverse order here. How do I know I am a son of God? Going to the end of verse 14. I know I am a son of God when I am being led by the Spirit of God. How do I know that I am being led by the Spirit of God? I know I am being led by the Spirit of God when I am continuously killing my sinful habits by His power. That's how you know you're being led by the Spirit of God. When you're dealing with those sinful habits in your life, you're executing them by the Spirit of God. A biblical principle is to starve the wrong feelings and feed the righteous ones. Cut out of your life the wrong activities and habits. Be brutal about it if you have to, but cut it out. Then fill your life with the good and righteous things of God, because we become slaves of whatever we give ourselves to serve. Rome was once the most powerful nation on earth, but she fell from the inside out, and now only the symbols of past glory remain to remind us of her glory and her power. Folks, the same is true of us spiritually. We too can fall from the inside out. Why? Because sin is there. Flesh is there. Writer and teacher Joe Aldrich made this observation. It's scary to realize that most of the people who failed in the Scriptures failed in the second half of their lives. Think about that one. God wants us to finish well. The Hibernia oil platform in the North Atlantic is 189 miles east-southeast of St. John's, Newfoundland. The Hibernia was built as a stationary platform. It's anchored to the seabed because it sits right in the middle of what scientists call Iceberg Alley. The icebergs that float through these waters can be as large as ocean liners. 16 concrete teeth surround the entire oil platform. These teeth can distribute the force of an iceberg over the entire structure and down into the seabed below. The Hibernia is built to withstand a 1,000,000-ton iceberg, which is expected every 500 years. And designers claim it can actually withstand a 6,000,000-ton iceberg with repairable damage. They have built in such protection. But they take no chances. Radio operators plot and monitor every iceberg that comes within 27 miles of the platform. And any that come close are lassoed, essentially, by big ships and pulled away from the oil platform. And the smaller icebergs, they go out and they use the propeller wash or strong water jets to move these icebergs slowly away from the platform. No iceberg gets within 27 miles of this oil platform, and yet every powerful protection has been designed and built into that platform. Guess what? That is a marvelous picture of how we ought to live as Christians. For the power of Almighty God in the form of the Spirit of God has been built into you and me. We have all the protection we need, and yet we had better be guarding the perimeter. We had better be warding off and vigilant for every temptation that might come into our lives. We need to take spiritual threats seriously if we're to live victorious. Father, teach us to be vigilant, for it's in those moments when we let our guard down, when in pride we think, oh, we've got it kind of covered, we can do this. It's in those moments that failure comes. And Father, when that failure comes, help us to run to your grace and experience the marvel of your grace as you call us back to yourself to begin afresh to live as you want us to live in the Spirit and to do what we need to do as we follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.